I don't know how many of you have ever tried your hand at open-air preaching, but if you ever have and have found yourself beset by hecklers, then I think you'll perhaps have some insight into how Malachi felt as he preached to the nation of Israel. Because as you read Malachi's prophecy, you find that every time he says anything, a cynical retort is thrown back at him from his listeners. That's a good example just in the second verse of the first chapter. "I've loved you," says Malachi, or says the Lord through Malachi. "Prove it," say the people. "How have you loved us?" Then again in chapter 1, verse 6. "You've despised God's name," says Malachi. "Rubbish," say the people. "How have we despised his name?" So it goes on. You can find four or five examples. It's quite clear Malachi was being given a rough ride by his audience. They felt self-righteous. "Well, why does this fellow to stand up in public and criticize us?" they were saying. "We're not irreligious." And on the surface of things, perhaps they had some grounds for their indignation. Because, you see, these Israelites weren't heretics. They weren't apostates. They weren't idolaters. There had been a time once, before the exile, when the prophets had had a good case for their invective from the pulpit. What with the Baal worship and the worship of Ashtaroth and all those sort of things going on, the idolatrous festivals, the cult prostitution and the like, going on in Jerusalem, the sacred city. But all that was past history now. It was beyond the memory of these people. These Jews to whom Malachi is preaching weren't like that anymore. This was the faithful remnant. These were the Jews who'd voluntarily come back from really quite prosperous living standards in Babylon in order to return to Jerusalem and rebuild it. They weren't idolaters, if anything. They were incipient Pharisees. This is the seedbed of the Judaism that we come across later on in the time of Jesus, 400 years later, the legalism. They would never have considered worshipping any other god than Jehovah. The exile had taught them that, at least. Yet, you see, in spite of their apparent orthodoxy and piety, Malachi clearly wasn't satisfied. He could detect a new form of unfaithfulness in the people's hearts. Not the gross and obvious sort of apostasy that had characterized the days of Elijah or Amos or Jeremiah. This was a subtle, invasive kind of weed growing up in God's vineyard. A weed that could grow and blossom even in the midst of apparent orthodoxy. I called it creeping compromise. Now, let's look briefly through the prophecy to identify some of the symptoms of it. Well, for one thing, it showed in their worship. Come across that in verse 8 of chapter 1. "When you bring blind animals for sacrifice, is that not wrong? When you sacrifice crippled or diseased animals, is that not wrong? Try offering them to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you?" says the Lord Almighty. See, clearly these people were faithful in their attendance at the temple. They would never have dreamed of not going to church, but they made sure it didn't cost them too much. A second-rate animal to bring for sacrifice was quite good enough. You get the distinct impression that for many of them, worship had become a drag. Look at verse 12 and 13. "You profane the Lord's table, saying it's defiled, it's contemptible. What a burden! You sniff at it contemptuously," says the Lord Almighty. You see, they were sitting in the back row, whispering to one another, "What a bore this service is." They wanted the respectability of being pious churchgoers, but their heart wasn't really in it, you see. And unfortunately, the clergy tended to encourage such a lukewarm attitude. Look at chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. "This admonition is for you, O priests. If you do not listen and if you do not set your heart to honor my name," says the Lord Almighty, "I will send a curse upon you. I will curse your blessings." Yes, and I've already cursed them because you have not set your heart to honor me. See, it was these priests who accepted the blind and the crippled animals for sacrifice. And they didn't do anything to rebuke the people's apathy. In fact, they were actually causing an escalation of the problem by their own poor example. Look at chapter 2, verses 7 and 8 and 9. The lips of a priest ought to preserve knowledge. From his mouth men should seek instruction, because he's the messenger of the Lord Almighty. But you priests, have turned from the way by your teaching and have caused many to stumble. You violated the covenant with Levi, says the Lord Almighty. You haven't followed my ways. You've shown partiality in matters of the law. See, these priests, they wore the right ecclesiastical vestments. They spoke the right liturgical words. But instead of challenging men to repentance, they contributed to the general slide in commitment by what Malachi calls partiality in their teaching. In other words, there was no consistency, no integrity in what they taught. They were willing to bend the truth to suit the people's ears so that people felt secure in their sin. Their polished sermonettes, offered each Sabbath, offended nobody, converted nobody. Instead of reversing this slide in values, they actually caused the people to stumble, to progress in permissiveness. Why, in chapter 1, verse 10, God goes so far as to say, I would rather you shut the temple altogether. Can you imagine that? That a church should become so useless in God's eyes, he would rather they didn't open it up on Sunday at all. I wish, he says, one of you would shut the temple doors so that you couldn't light any useless fires on my altar. You're simply making the situation worse, you priests, he says. It wasn't blatant apostasy, you understand. Just a relaxation of church discipline, a toleration of low standards, a general atmosphere of spiritual apathy, half-heartedness. Then there was another area where it showed. Family life. Look in chapter 2, verse 11. Judah has broken faith. A detestable thing has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. Judah has desecrated the sanctuary the Lord loves by marrying the daughter of a foreign god. Now that's just a way of saying that it was becoming common for Jews to marry pagan women. That's what it means there when it says he's married the daughter of a foreign god. It's not difficult to imagine the rationalizations they use, because the arguments haven't changed any. Oh, a person's religion is their own business. My wife has got a right to worship whichever god she pleases. I reckon Nehemiah and Ezra and that lot were bigoted, making all that fuss about mixed marriages. Doesn't do to be closed-minded. We'll all get there in the end. The Reverend Levi said so in the temple only last week. It sounds so plausible. And yet clearly in Malachi's eyes, it was pernicious. It wasn't racialistic prejudice that motivated his criticism of this marriage of foreign women. Don't think that. The Bible isn't racialistic. The Old Testament, even though people sometimes make out it's very ethnocentric, is by no means as much as people would like to say. Think of Ruth. Here was a girl from Moab, a country who the Jews were not supposed to have dealings with, but she became an honored antecedent of King David, though she was a pagan, from a pagan nation. But the point about Ruth was, you see, she gave up the gods of Moab and embraced Jehovah before she married into Israel. What Malachi disapproves of here is the refusal of these men who had married pagan women to bring their homes under the authority of Jehovah. They were compartmentalizing their lives, you see. Compartmentalizing their faith, if you like, into a little box called my private business. And the marriage bond had lost its religious dimension and had just become a contract based on sexual gratification. There was no consideration when a man chose his bride as to the implications that that choice would have on the spiritual welfare of himself or of his nation. These husbands came to church every Sabbath, but they came alone. And they were content to come alone. They saw nothing wrong in a marriage that united two bodies without uniting two souls. And to Malachi, that was just a mark of this spiritual disease that he could see spreading among the people of God. And it was compounded with another symptom of family life too. Divorce. Look in chapter 2, verse 13 and 14. Another thing you do, you flood the Lord's altar with tears. You weep and wail because he no longer pays attention to your offerings or accepts them with pleasure from your hands. And you ask, why? It is because the Lord is acting as the witness between you and the wife of your youth, because you've broken faith with her, though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. Of course, divorce is sometimes the lesser of two evils. Moses recognized that, and so did Jesus. The lesser of two evils, for the hardness of men's hearts, he said, Moses permitted it. But you see, these people were treating divorce as casually as trading in an old car. The man looked at the wife he'd married as a young man in his youth. She wasn't quite such an up-to-date model any longer. The bodywork was deteriorating somewhat. So he thought it was time for a change. He'd trade her in. Get a more up-to-date one. That was it. No thought that a marriage covenant was a solemn promise, a one-flesh union sealed by God himself. No effect for the effect on the children. See verse 15, has not the Lord made them one? In flesh and spirit they are his. Why one? Because he was seeking godly offspring. No thought for the effect on the children. Everybody's doing it, they said. We'll remain good friends. We've just discovered after 15 years of marriage that we're incompatible, that's all. As far as Malachi was concerned, the excuses all collapsed, confronted by one single fact. In verse 16 of chapter 2, I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel. But plainly, God's opinion on the matter didn't seem to influence these people overmuch, didn't bother them. And it wasn't just marital fidelity they were questioning. It was the whole business of moral absolutes generally. Look at chapter 2, verse 17. You've wearied the Lord with your words. How have we wearied him? By saying, all who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord, and he's pleased with them. Or where is the God of justice? See, these people were becoming skeptical about ethical values. Look, they said, people get away with it. It's all very well for Malachi waffling all that old theology about a God of justice, a God of righteousness. But if he's there, he's created a very unjust world. I mean, look, there's Brother Eliezer over there. Everybody knows he's got a mistress. But it doesn't seem to affect his business profits, does it? And then there's Jonah the rent collector, as crooked as they come, but he always wears a very nice suit, you'll notice. And as far as caring for the weak in society, the widows, the orphans, the foreign refugees, Malachi, it just doesn't pay. Look after number one. That's the only sensible policy. Look at chapter 3, verse 14. It is futile to serve God. What do we gain by carrying out his requirements and going about like mourners before the Lord Almighty? We call the arrogant blessed. Certainly the evildoers prosper, and even those who challenge God escape. You'll have to make the world honest, Malachi, before you can honestly say, honest is the best policy. Yes, and all this showed in one further way too. In their giving. Look at chapter 3, verses 8 to 9. Will a man rob God? Yet you rob me. You ask, how do we rob you? In tithes and offerings. You're under a curse, the whole nation of you, because you are robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse. This is one further index of the fact that these people were not as spiritual as they looked. The level of giving to God's work was down, and it was important to Malachi. Not because he had a mercenary attitude to money. because there are a few more revealing criteria of the level of commitment among God's people than the amount in the offertory box. It's always been so. The tithe was significant because it indicated a person's willingness to give God his due. It was a symbol of a whole life pledged to God's service. And by refusing to give with the generosity that God's law required, these people were demonstrating quite unambiguously that though their lips were close to God, their hearts were far from him. It wasn't that money was short in the country. We studied Haggai not so long ago, and he was prophesying only probably a little way before Malachi. And you remember there, he comments on the panelled, luxurious houses the people were constructing for themselves. The building trade was having a boom. But the funds weren't reaching the church. And that's outrageous, says Malachi. You're behaving as if the money in your bank balance was yours to do with as you like, but it isn't. The true believer acknowledges that all he has is God's. To neglect giving to God is not just parsimonious, it's robbery. Here we have the situation then. A people who nominally were very pious, very sound, very faithful to God, and yet in practical matters of worship, of family life, of social morality, of giving, were simply indifferent and slack, half-hearted. I don't know how you feel about it, but you know, the whole scenario strikes me as having a disturbingly contemporary ring to it. Here are we, evangelical Christians, we call ourselves, and so we are. 80, 100 years ago, Bible-believing Christians were having to struggle to maintain the purity of the Christian faith in the face of rank skepticism and hostility. Now, to a very large extent, we are secure. Battle has been won, at least superficially it has. We're not in danger of denying the authority of the Bible or the deity of Christ. Our commitment to Christian orthodoxy is unquestionable. And yet when we look around carefully, the kinds of attitudes that Malachi rebukes are identifiable among the churches. Our attitude to worship, for instance. Are we getting a little bit casual about the importance of attending church? About personal habits of prayer and Bible reading? Well, I'm afraid that in many churches the whole thing is having to be freshened up with the atmosphere of entertainment to keep people from saying, what a fag. And what about our attitude to sex and marriage? Isn't there evidence of a slide of standards there too, a surrender to the permissiveness of our age? More and more young Christians are refusing the clear directives of the Bible about marrying partners who don't share their commitment. More and more Christian marriage is ending in divorce. And just as in Malachi's Israel, isn't that just a symptom, a general decline in confidence about the importance of biblical moral values, the importance of God's law? The old evangelicals used to talk a lot about holiness. Very rarely do you hear the word even mentioned today. And isn't the whole thing summed up, as in Malachi's day, by the offertory box? You know, a paper has just been published for circulation amongst our Anglican brethren, which is going to require swinging cuts in the number of Anglican clergy in this country because there isn't money to support them. In this city of Cambridge alone, 5 or 6 Anglican clergymen will have to go. Did you know that? How many people should there need to be in a church to support a full-time clergyman? 100? 150? If people were obeying God's standards, they would need 10 wage earners, wouldn't they? Why do we put money in the offertory box? Habit? Makes us feel good? Is it truly an expression of our desire to give God his due? Is it really accompanied by that prayer, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee? That's what it ought to be. We sing it, but we don't mean it, do we? And the fact is that just like these post-exilic Jews, we seem to be sound, we seem to be orthodox, but we are half-hearted. God has a place in our life, but it isn't the place. And he says to us today, just as he said to them through Malachi, that is robbery. Robbery of the honor I should be receiving from your worship. Robbery of the priority I should be receiving in your relationships. Robbery of the obedience that I should be receiving in your lifestyle. Robbery, most of all, of the life that I gave you, that you might give it back to me. It's compromise, creeping compromise. Worldliness always has been a second generation temptation for the people of God, you know. In the infancy of any new move of God's Spirit, the dangers always are that heresy will win, that error will become the norm. The early church had to battle with Judaism and with paganism, just as early Israel had to battle with Ashtaroth and Baal. Just as evangelicalism in this country had to battle against liberalism. But once that stage is over, the statements of faith have been formulated, doctrinal orthodoxy is secured, then comes the second generation temptation, the pressure to compromise, to lower standards. Often the arguments sound very plausible. Words like toleration and progress are bandied around. You see, the effect is that the pristine zeal of the church is sapped and is replaced by a cosier, less embarrassing, less arduous, less demanding spirit. The spirit of the world. The greatest threat to the kingdom of God is never those great ideologies of blatant antagonism, of atheism and heathenism. The greatest threat to the church of God is the diluted church, the worldly Christian. Every new denomination that has ever emerged was in its infancy an attempt to rediscover the enthusiasm and the purity and the commitment of the early church. Think of the Methodists. Think of the Plymouth Brethren. They were all of them at their root an attempt to rekindle the pristine zeal that had somehow got lost. And every one of those denominations later discovers the peril of second generation compromise. Seems to be the fate of God's people, always to oscillate between two extremes, doesn't it? On the one hand, exclusivism, monasticism, withdrawal. And on the other hand, compromise, loss of identity, worldliness. Whereas really the church is called to walk the narrow tightrope between those two. To be in the world but not of it. The world is to be the church's locus but not its genus. Jesus himself expressed it in two very beautiful little parables, didn't he? The light under the bucket, that's one danger. The church withdrawn. The salt that has lost its savour, that's the other danger. A church that has compromised. And I'm quite certain that for the vast majority of Christians today, it is the lost savour that we are in danger of. Happens so easily. We live in a dark world, but instead of providing illumination, we let our eyes get used to the dark. Like Lot in Sodom, we live in a state of peaceful coexistence with sub-Christian or even anti-Christian ideas. Paul said, I've become all things to all men. But for him, that was a testimony to how he was prepared to sacrifice his personal cultural identity in order to communicate the gospel more effectively. For us, I'm afraid, becoming all things to all men has simply become a charter for moral compromise, hasn't it? We don't want to be different from the world. Oh, we say it'll affect our witness. No. It's just too costly. We choose to forget that Paul also said, don't be conformed to the world. What's the remedy to a worldly, compromised church, I mean? What's the answer to it? The temptation, of course, is to deal with the symptoms, isn't it? Strong words to the teenagers on the dangers of marrying non-Christians. Strong letters to the Christian press about the moral laxness of our age. A march. Well, that's a good idea always. Cart the whole fellowship off to Keswick for some good holiness teaching. Let's have a mission. Let's get evangelizing. Malachi certainly puts his finger on a number of specifics, as we've seen. But what I want you to notice this week, though we shall pursue the matter further next, is that that is not where he begins. Where Malachi begins in his attempt to counter the worldliness in this people is at a far deeper point. Look at the very beginning of chapter 1 again. I have loved you, says the Lord. That's where Malachi begins. He begins by reminding this compromised worldly people of God's love. Not his general love to all men. Although there is a general beneficence that God bears to all his creatures. He makes the rain fall on the just and on the unjust. But that isn't the sort of love which Malachi is speaking of here. What do you mean you've loved us, they ask. Was not Esau Jacob's brother, the Lord says? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. Malachi is reminding the people here of God's special love for his people. His covenant love. Look, he says, I've loved you in a special way. You're not just anybody to me. You're my people. You're the people of my choice. He's reminding of that electing love by which God became not just their creator, but their father. Why is he doing that? Why, because you see, it is this special love of God for his people which in the last analysis separates the people of God from the world. It's this love that draws the line between Jacob and Esau, between the church and the world, the people of God's choice from the people upon whom his wrath rests. And it's to that love the Bible consistently draws our attention when it demands that the church should be different. You are not of the world, says Christ, even as I am not of the world, because I have chosen you out of the world. That's the logic. This is the invisible line separating God's people off. A line defined by his special relationship to them. And anything that blurs men's consciousness of that line brings the world into the church. If the people of God are compromising with the world, it's ultimately because they have forgotten who they are. It's because they've forgotten that the King of the universe has loved them. Not loved them with some vague general love, but loved them with a very particular and a very special love. A love just for them. He says to you, to me, if we're living compromised lives in any respect tonight, he says, don't you realize I have loved you? You in the singular. You in particular. I am your master and your father in a way that I am not the master and father of many people in this world. You are special to me. And if you know you've been loved in that special way, then how can you treat my worship with such disdain? How can you treat my law with such casualness? How can you be so mean in your giving? Here is the root of gospel holiness, I suggest to you. God's love for us. If we felt ourselves to be God's people, if we knew who we were, if we're really conscious of the special quality of love that God bears for us, the world would be no threat to us. We wouldn't fear to be different because we know we are different. We wouldn't be ashamed to be called old-fashioned or narrow in our values. We would feel ourselves dignified because God says, I have loved you. Let's pray together.